Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you guys this morning. My name is Tim Udodge. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, or if you're visiting for the first time here in person or online, we're really glad that you're joining us this morning, and I'd love the opportunity to meet you in person or set up a time to have coffee with you over email. Just reach out to me. My email address is on the website and other places. But thanks for being here this morning. If you've been with us, you know that we have been working our way through the second book of the Bible, this book that I've said over and over again is pivotal. It's pivotal for our understanding, really the rest of Scripture. It's pivotal for our understanding who God is, the nature and the character of God, who we are. It's definitely, as we're going to see this morning, it's pivotal for us understanding who Jesus is and why Jesus had to come and what that means and what his death means. And so we've made it far enough into Exodus. There's too much ground that we've covered for me to concisely recap that. So if you are joining us for the first time, I'd encourage you to go back at some point and either read through Exodus or listen to the sermons that are on our podcast. But this morning, we're going to be jumping in at Exodus chapter 11. We kind of looked at an overview of the plagues that God sends on Egypt and some of them on Israel as well, and kind of tried to get an understanding of why God did that. And then today, we're looking at that final plague and what is known as this very important event in the life of Israel and in our life is the Passover. So Exodus 11 and 12. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again." The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. The lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The word of the Lord. Let me pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Father, when we come to your word, we see that you reveal yourself most clearly to us. And so I pray that even as we come to your word with misconceptions of who you are, that this morning that you would correct those. But more than giving us just an intellectual understanding of you, Father, I pray that even as we see our own guilt and sin against you, that you would draw us to you and see that you are a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You're the one who came near to us in your Son, Jesus, and I pray that this morning that we would find refuge and mercy and grace in him and in him alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine if you're anything like me, or I imagine probably for most of us, we're not really comfortable with the sight of blood. Some of us maybe a little bit more than others. I know that some of us here in the room probably do surgery on a regular basis, or we're physicians, and blood has become maybe a commonplace thing to us. But for most of us, the sight of blood takes us off guard. I remember the first time that this really struck me when I was probably fifth or sixth grade. I had a friend whose name was Tad, and I would go to Tad's house all the time, and we were just really tight. And but sometimes I was a little nervous about going over to Tad's house because Tad had an older brother named Darren. Now, I don't know where Darren is now. He may be in prison somewhere, but Darren was scary, okay? I'm sure he's great now. I'm sure he's a lovely man. But at the time, see, I had an older brother, and we just didn't brawl. But Darren and Tad, I mean, they would brawl. They would go after it. And one day in particular, Darren comes in the room and picks a fight with Tad, and it gets ugly, and I'm, you know, backing into the corner. It's like that Homer Simpson gif. I'm trying to just not be seen. I do not want to be involved in this. Well, Tad, I'm kind of rooting for him silently, and he kind of leans in and gets a couple of good blows to Darren, and I'm like, yeah, come on. And Darren, this makes him really angry, and he reaches back on the table, and he grabs a fork, and he plunges it into Tad's side. And so here's the scene that is etched into my mind as like a fifth grader, right? Is my friend who has a fork stuck in his side is running through the house now screaming, and his shirt, Darren hit a vein or something. The shirt was soaked and it was running through and out his shorts and all down his legs. I can't forget that image. You can't either now. So you're welcome, right? Here's the thing. When we come to the Bible, often we come with this idea that it is sort of this sanitized, just inspirational book, a collection of quotes to kind of just help us be more moral people. And then we get to passages like this, right? And in this passage, there is a lot of blood. In this passage, there is death. And some of us are used to it. Some of us have been in church our whole lives. This account particularly is very familiar to you. Others of you, you may be encountering the Bible on a more intimate level for the first time, and you hear me read a passage like this, and it's just sort of like your mind is exploding. What is this? And this morning, I think that should be our reaction. That this should rattle us, that this should disturb us, that the sight of all of this blood, I don't want us to turn our head away from it this morning and pretend it's not there. Instead, I want us to get close to it. I want us to get right up next to it because it should disturb us. But without understanding this, I promise we won't understand Jesus. The Bible, the limited knowledge I have, the more I study it, the more intricately woven and connected it is. And I hope this morning that we'll see some of that, because the questions that should be in our minds is, why does God have the right to demand this blood? Why does God have the right to demand the lives of the firstborn sons? And maybe another question that is coming out of this is why does a little lamb, of all things, why does the blood of a little lamb cause this one who is called the destroyer, who comes through Egypt, bringing death? Why does the blood of a little lamb on the doorposts cause him to pass by those houses? What is going on? And to understand this, we have to kind of understand not just this passage, but we have to understand the bigger picture and the bigger story and the scope of Scripture. And so we're going to take a few steps back this morning, and we're going to look at the big picture of why this passage is so important in all of Scripture. And I want to look at a few things. We're going to center in upon the lamb, because the lamb is at the beginning and the lamb is at the end of the Bible. And we want to look at the backstory of the lamb that helps us understand the Passover. And so the backstory of the lamb, then I want to look at, well, what does that mean? I want to look at the meaning of the lamb, and then I want to get to the point where we can look at the lamb who is worthy, the worthiness of the lamb. All right, so let's get started. Let's talk about the backstory, a little bit of background of the lamb. There has been a connection. So at this point in history, for the people of God, there has already been a connection that was made between the firstborn son and a lamb that is given in his place as sacrifice. So if you're jumping into the Bible for the first time and you get to Exodus 11 and 12 and you're thinking, what in the world's going on? God's people were not thinking that. They already had a context for what was happening. The imagery of the firstborn son and a lamb as a substitute for that firstborn son was already woven into their psyche. So this may seem strange to our ears. It was not strange to their ears. And so where do we see that? Well, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to go back and visit it again because I think it's really important, is the story of Abraham and his son Isaac that happens in Genesis chapter 22. This is a huge event in Genesis. So this is a huge event in shaping the understanding of what is happening in the Passover, okay? So Abraham, who is Abraham? Abraham is a leader of God's people. Abraham is a patriarch of Israel. And yet Abraham, there's a problem because Abraham has no son. It may not seem like a big deal to us. It was a very big deal to them because God had made a promise to Abraham. And what was that promise? Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. Well, how are my descendants going to be as numerous as the stars if I have no son who carries on that name? And so God has made a promise, and yet it takes a really long time for that promise to be fulfilled, right? That Abraham and Sarah are waiting and waiting and waiting for a son. But that promise is fulfilled. The son comes, and you're thinking, yay! Now this promise of my descendants being as numerous as the stars, now here's an outlet for that, and surely God has provided. But then God does something next that is baffling to us. That God asks Abraham to give that son back to him. That God asks Abraham to take his son and to offer his son as a sacrifice. Now, to our ears, like, that's crazy. To our ears, that's bizarre and weird. And how can God ask this of Abraham? So what's going on here? Well, if you're around a few weeks ago, we talked about this a little bit, and I spent some time talking about the importance of the firstborn son. And especially in this culture, the firstborn son in Jewish culture was seen as a representative, really, of the entire family. That you could think about it this way. Literally, the firstborn son was the lifeblood of the family. His blood was very important for the continuation of the family. So the firstborn son kind of served as a representative for the entire family. To quote one scholar, he said, all the hopes and dreams of a family rested in the firstborn son. In other words, you could say to some degree, the firstborn son was the family, right? And so here's the deal. Because of sin, and we're going to talk a little bit more about what I mean by sin in a minute, but because of sin, because every human being after Adam has rebelled against God and has sinned against their creator and their maker, the Bible repeatedly states that the family's firstborn son, the life of the firstborn son, is forfeit. The life of the firstborn son belongs to him. Why? Well, because as representative of the family, what God is saying is that you have a debt against me. Every family, every individual does. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that debt means in a minute. But because of it, the life of the firstborn son belongs to me. It's automatically forfeit. And so you see this again in Exodus chapter 22. You see it again in Exodus chapter 34. You see it in Numbers chapter 3. But here's the thing. I know that sounds bleak, but here's the thing. His life, who really should be sacrificed for the sins of his entire family, his life might be redeemed, and in turn, the whole family's life might be redeemed through a yearly sacrifice. Okay? So there is a sacrifice, though, that has to be made because there is a debt that is owed to God. And so the firstborn sons, as representative of the family, they belong to God. And so here is Abraham. He's called by God to do this act that is tragic, right? This act that sort of baffles us. But what does Abraham know? Abraham knows that what God is asking him to do, God has every right to ask. Why? Because Abraham knows that he is guilty before God, that he is sinful, that his family is. He knows that God can call in his debt if he wants. Now, I know that that's hard for us to think about because we don't think that way. We should think that way. That God has every right to call in that debt. That he is the Lord over all things. And that all people are guilty against him. And so he has every right. Abraham knows that, and Abraham is obedient to God. And yet what Abraham also knows is that God has made this promise. He promised that my descendants will be as numerous as the stars. And so Abraham is left thinking about the fact, as he takes his son Abraham to offer up his son, he's thinking, God is holy. And that means that the life of Isaac is forfeit on our behalf, and yet God is also a God of grace, right? And so Abraham is thinking, how can God be holy and just and yet also graciously fulfill his promise of salvation? How can he be all of those things? Abraham didn't know the answer to that, right? He didn't know exactly how God was going to do that. But one of the things that the New Testament praises Abraham for is that he believed God. He didn't know exactly how it was going to happen, but he believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. And so Abraham takes his son Isaac, and they go to give a sacrifice. Isaac's not sure exactly what's going on because Isaac looks at his father and says, we got the wood, we got the matches, we got a little kerosene or whatever. Wait, where's the lamb? And Abraham at this point looks at his son and he says, God will provide one. God will provide a lamb. When they leave to go up the mountain, Abraham says to his servants, he says, we will be back. So Abraham knows that what God is asking of him, God has every right to ask, but he also knows that God has promised, made promises to him, and God is gracious. And so somehow he knows that Yahweh is going to remove this debt and keep his promise while remaining just and holy. So you know the rest of the story, that God stops Abraham, and what is there caught in the thicket but a ram, a sheep, that is there to be sacrificed. Okay, so as sort of modern people, we might ask the question, okay, is this some sort of sick charade on God's behalf, right? Why do this? Why? What is this all about? And my answer to that, as we talk about the meaning of lamb, the answer to that is no, this is not some sort of sick charade. That what God is showing is the seriousness and the weight and the severity that our sin actually deserves. And I know we want to squirm out from under that. I know that we don't want to think of sin being actually that weighty and that severe against God, but God is actually showing the severity and the weight of his sin, of our sin against him to Abraham. And in providing a lamb as a substitute, he's giving Abraham a picture of how he is a God who will be holy and will be just and will also be gracious. And so maybe you're thinking at this point, if you're thinking about these things for the first time or maybe for the 100th time, you may be thinking, really? I mean, does God really have the right to kill the firstborn sons? And maybe you're thinking behind that, is sin actually that bad? I mean, is sin actually that serious? And we have to remember that sin against God is not just an arbitrary breaking of some law that doesn't really matter. But actually what sin is it is rebellion against the one who made us, and it is robbing God of something that he alone deserves. Why? Because God made every human in his image, and the reason that, and he made us in his image so that we might give him glory. And sin is robbing him of glory and stealing glory for ourselves, or giving it to something that doesn't deserve it. And so it is robbing of God of what only he deserves. It's raising our fist at the very one who gave us life. Okay, so maybe you're tracking with me and you ask the question, well, why can't he just forgive? Well, I think that I know, when we ask that question, I think I know what we're actually asking. We're making assumption about what forgiveness is. Because obviously, through this, God is providing a path towards radical forgiveness. But when we say, why can't God just forgive? What we're saying is, why can't God do what we normally do when we forgive? Which is, we might say to somebody who hurt us, we might say, oh, it's no big deal, I forgive you. Or we watch our kids, we make our kids after they get in a fight, say you're sorry, say I forgive you, and like nothing actually happens in that exchange, right? I forgive you. Here's the question then, what is forgiveness? If you confess that you're guilty, what does it mean for God to forgive you? What has to happen for him to forgive you? So if we reduce forgiveness to some sort of wave of the hand, then we're actually missing the entire point of the scope of Scripture, the seriousness of sin, and the necessity of Jesus. Why? You already know this, but forgiveness is costly. True forgiveness is always costly. And what these passages are showing us, really clearly, what these passages are showing us is that our sin accrues a debt against God that actually is so serious that it demands our life. And Scripture says this over and over, and Scripture repeats this in the New Testament. If you're like, I just don't like the Old Testament, I like the New Testament. The New Testament says the wages of our sin is death. And so, what do we do about that, right? All forgiveness, whether between us and our Maker or us and other humans, all forgiveness implies that the debt has to be paid on behalf of the offending party, right? What do I mean by that? Let me give you a definition of forgiveness that has stuck with me. I've used this before, and I've used it just recently in a wedding because forgiveness is so central to marriage. And this is a reminder that forgiveness is not cheap. The forgiveness is costly. And this is what it says. Forgiveness is a brutal mathematical transaction that is done with fully engaged faculties. And here's what it says. It says, my pain instead of yours, I eat the debt, I absorb the misery that I wanted to dish out on you, and you go scot-free. And so what you hear in that definition is exactly right. When you say that you forgive someone, what you're saying is that I'm not making you pay for your debt. Well, who's going to pay for it? Well, the one who was offended, right? And so forgiveness, we don't rush into it. We think about it. It's a brutal mathematical transaction that we do with fully engaged faculties, because when I say I forgive someone, it means I'm not holding their debt against them anymore. It means that somebody's going to pay for the woundedness that I feel or that I've experienced. And so think about it this way. Let me give an illustration. Think about kind of a crude illustration. Somebody breaks into your house. They rob you. They steal your brand new, 75-inch TV, which would be awkward running out the door with, probably. But okay, so they steal your TV. They get away. And later on, the cops find them. And they've already sold the TV. They've taken the money. They've used them for other recreational activities. And so the cops, say they bring this person back to your house, and they say, we found the guy, and you can press charges or you can forgive him. And you're thinking, well, I guess maybe I should forgive him. And here's the thing. If you forgive him, what does that mean? He can't get you another TV, and he can't give you the money that he got for selling your TV. He can't pay you back. Who's going to pay for the new TV? You are. So forgiveness costs you something, right? It costs you the price of that TV. Think about it on a more just human level. When somebody hurts you and somebody wounds you, a spouse or a family member or a friend or a sibling, and they hurt you severely, if they acknowledge their sin against you and acknowledge how they have hurt you, what Jesus asks us to do and repeatedly is that we offer them forgiveness. Now, what does that mean? That means that woundedness that they caused against me, I'm not making them pay for any longer. I'm not holding that debt against them any longer. Does that mean it's going to be costly for the one who is offended? It is going to be extremely costly for the one who is offended to forgive. We should feel that. It's really hard. It's a long process. So in this instance, Israel is every bit as liable as Egypt is before God. Do you notice that? That Israel is every bit as liable to having their sons killed as Egypt's. And so one commentator put it this way: had an Israelite family not painted its doorway with the lamb's blood, the destroyer would have killed the firstborn of that household. It was on the basis of what? The blood. It was on the basis of the blood, and only on that basis, that the destroyer made the distinction between Israel and Egypt. What was it on the basis of? The blood. Was it on the basis of morality? No. Was it on the basis of how many quiet times they had over the course of their life? No. Was it on the basis of the fact that Israelites actually followed the commandments of God better than Egypt did? Wasn't on that basis. The distinction was blood. The distinction was one thing. There was blood covering, and it came from a blood without spot or without blemish. What was the lamb? The lamb was a substitute. But here's the thing. Let's land this plane. That lamb, in and of itself, was not worthy. Right? That lamb, that little lamb with its blood over their doorpost, caused, when the destroyer came, it saw the blood and it passed over. But was that the blood of that lamb sufficient for God's people from that point forward? No. It was a placeholder, right? It was an indicator. It was a sign. But we watch God's people from this point forward, and what do they continue to do? They continue to make sacrifices. They continue to celebrate the Passover every year. The sacrifice of the Passover lamb is a constant reminder to Israel that their life came out of death. That the reason that they live is because something else has died. It was always before their eyes. The reason I have life, the reason that we have not been struck down for our sins, which we fully deserve to be, is because something else has died. Something else is paying for our sins. The Lamb is a picture and a pointer of grace. And so, here's where this is going. Here's where it clearly goes in the Bible. It is no coincidence. It is no coincidence that the last meal that Jesus consumes with his disciples before his death is what? It's a Passover meal. So here is not a lamb. Here is a human being in the flesh who is without spot, who is without blemish, who at every moment has listened to and loved the Father, who at every moment has loved his neighbor as himself, at every second has always obeyed, who is spotless, who is without sin. And here is one, and his right before his death, sits down with his disciples at what? A Passover meal. And he picks up the bread at that meal. And what normally was said was, this is the bread of our affliction. But what Jesus does is he picks up the bread and he says, this is my body that is broken, that is given for you. And he takes the cup and he says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This is my body, and this is my blood. And you look around in all of the Gospels, and you look at all of their accounts of this Last Supper, and you think, where's the lamb? It's never mentioned. It's not there. Well, it's clear. Jesus is the lamb. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene, John the Baptist knows this right away. He says, when he announces Jesus coming, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so Jesus is saying, all of history has been building up to this very moment, the one, the only one who can legitimately be our substitute, whose blood can actually be efficacious on our behalf. The one who can actually pay our debt because he is spotless. And on the cross, the lamb was slain when? At twilight. The same time all the lambs at the Passover were slain. And the justice of God fell upon, of a holy God who is gracious, fell upon who? His firstborn son, the Lamb of God. It fell upon a substitute, and Jesus became a curse for us. God gives up his own firstborn son for us. Do you get it? Here's the thing. Your assurance before God is not based upon the level of your faith. Your assurance before God is based upon the object of your faith. And what is the object of your faith? It is Jesus, and Jesus alone. That is it. So here it is before us, right? What the Bible clearly states is that we are guilty. We're not here because we're more moral. We're here because we understand that before God, we come before him every week and we confess our sins. We come before him and say, we are people who are guilty. And the question is, what do you do with your guilt? All of us have it. What do we do with it? Do we clean our life up a little bit? Do we promise to do better? Do we make more resolutions? Do we become more religious? Do we go on a mission trip? Do we get really excited about issues of justice? Do we feed the hungry? All of those things are good, but let me ask you this. Can you do those things with such consistency that you cover your own debt? The Bible says no, absolutely not. You cannot pay back your own debt. You cannot appease this guilt. And on the cross, this God who is holy and just and gracious, on the cross, the Lamb of God was slain, and he cried out the words that should ring in our ears every morning when we get up, "It is finished." You cannot do it. But I have done it, and it is finished. And those who call upon his name, you are covered in his blood. You are washed by his blood. The debt is paid, justice is served, and grace is eternally extended to you. Because this was one sacrifice that was given once and for all, never to be repeated again. Why? Because it was absolutely 100% sufficient. And so how do I get it? Cry out to him. The Pharisees said, what are the works of God that we should be doing them? Because the Pharisees thought, I need to do something else. I need to work a little harder. I need to tithe a little bit more. And Jesus said this, believe in the one whom he has sent. That's what it means to do the work of God. All the good things should flow out of that. All the good things that we do should flow out of the fact that, first of all, I know that there is nothing that I can do to make up for my debt. But I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus has done it. That Jesus is my substitute. And that is why at the end of the Bible and at the end of time that there are thousands and thousands and myriads crying out, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for Jesus. We fully confess at times we, even though we might know what he has done and we might know what he has accomplished, we don't act like we do. We still think that there is another sacrifice that we have to give that can somehow cleanse us of our sin. But Father, I pray that all of our love and all of our obedience would come and flow out of the miracle of the fact that you have been gracious to us. Father, I pray that that is the thing that would change us. And that is the thing that would cause us to follow you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.